The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning, in anticipation of celebrating Christmas, we are going to be looking directly at the issue of knowing God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation is simply the Latin term for, you might say in English, the enfleshing, the taking on of flesh of Jesus Christ. And as we look at that, we're going to be looking at Romans 8 and then particularly Hebrews 1 and 2. Allow me to read. Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. From Hebrews 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their faith perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May God bless the reading of his word. The incarnation of Jesus Christ sets Christianity apart from anything else. I say this experientially. I grew up having learned about Jesus and began reading the Bible from a very young age. I don't know why. I know that my parents took me to church when I was young. I believe it was my grandmother who gave me my first children's Bible. But things became very chaotic in my family after that. So why did I persist in reading Scripture? Why did I care about what I had been taught? I don't know. Other than to say, the grace of God reached me in some way, even as a child, and I was intrigued. I wanted to understand particularly who Jesus was. But more than that, in high school, I remember deciding that though I had not been in church for most of my life, but I believed myself to be a Christian, I ought to read through the Bible cover to cover. I had read most of it, but I should make an exhaustive study of the Scriptures. Not only that, but I wanted to understand what else was out there and how did what I knew about Jesus Christ compare with what other religions and even other Christian traditions might say. I was thoroughly ignorant. And in all of this, I found many persuasive ideas. And indeed, for a time, I was confused, not necessarily understanding who Jesus was. Was he a very good man? Was he God in the flesh? That seemed most preposterous. Was he something else, some other kind of being? And I believe, and this will explain to you in part why I quote him so often, I believe it was C.S. Lewis who helped me to understand how absolutely crucial the incarnation was, how what was so crucial about Christianity was the fact that Jesus was not just an impressive teacher, not just a compassionate man, but was God himself in human flesh. This not only confirmed what I had been taught when I was young and didn't fully understand, but it revolutionized my whole perspective on life. But I would suggest to you that even then I did not understand the incarnation. Because years later, as I was studying systematic theology, I realized that my understanding of the incarnation was still deficient. And it blew my mind once again. So that's a little bit of an explanation of why I think this is so important and why I want to focus on it. Not only because of the timeliness of it with our Christmas celebration, but because I do truly believe, both by experience and study, that there is nothing like the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Everything hinges upon it. It is the precondition for everything else that matters to us. It is the foundation of our hope. It is not only what makes Christianity distinctive, but it's what makes the Christian tradition worth anything whatsoever. And so this morning we will look at, as simply as possible, actually, who Jesus is and what we learn about him from these texts. We'll look at who Jesus loves and what Jesus intends. First of all, who Jesus is. From Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he's already said that God made everything through him. But in just these three phrases briefly, we see that, one, he is not just a favored creature, he is the instrument of creation, the heir of all things, and he's described as being the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? This is an expression that we see elsewhere in scriptures, where Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that in the face of Jesus Christ, we have the light of the knowledge of God. We see the glory of God in his face. When one of his followers, Philip, said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough," Jesus said, "Are you looking at my face, Philip?" That's my paraphrase. "If you have seen my face, you have seen the Father." And so Hebrews here tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the visible expression of the glory and majesty of God. He is naturally, if you want to say, "I want to see God," Jesus is what you will see. It also says that he is the exact imprint of his nature. And you might say the very thing that I have said in studying the scripture. What does that phrase mean? And the word used is the word that we get the English word character from. In this case, though, what we're thinking of is like a character of typeset that is used and pressed into a material to leave an impression, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the mark, the impression, the seal of God's own nature. He has God's own nature. If God in his essence were to come into the world and leave a mark, Jesus is that mark. In form, it is saying, he is God. By what you could see and measure, he is God. And then he also says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is what you would see if you were looking at God. He is the very form of God in this world. And he has, you could say, not only the form, but the function. He does what only God can do. Moment by moment, the world that we live in continues to exist and does not yet dissolve because he says no. And the word of his power holds the universe together. And we might well say, so what? What does it matter? There are many impressive people in this world, and none of them have anything to do with me. Celebrities, politicians, artists may come, and I may appreciate many things about them, But in the end, they don't know who I am, and I will never truly know who they are. But Jesus is different. He is not merely impressive. These are not merely impressive formulations about a person. Rather, the text goes on to say about who Jesus is, not only is he everything that you could say about God, that he is what you would see, that he is the impression that God makes in the world, that he has the form and the function. He does what God, only God can do. The text goes on. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. I mean, how many times in the space of a text can he say that Jesus made everything, that through him everything was made, that Jesus has done what only God can do? There's a point that cannot be overstressed. But it says, for him, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Sorry, at that point, actually, it was speaking of God the Father and what he was doing, after having already described that Jesus was doing the very same thing. But what did God do? He made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Not only is Jesus God, as described in all of these ways. In other words, interestingly, the scriptures don't merely say Jesus is God. There are places where it says that, that simply and that clearly. But most of the time, it uses much more concrete language to describe. How do we know that Jesus is God? Because he does everything God does. He has the authority that God has. He is what you would see if you were looking at God. There's a very full description in that way. But in this text, it doesn't merely stop there. Jesus is not just an impressive being, a superior being. He is certainly those things. But Jesus is made to be like us, to share in our nature and even in our suffering. When we say that Jesus is fully God and fully man, when we use theological formulations like that, they're a drastic shorthand, helpful for sure, but there is much more to the incarnation than we might think. There's more to it than I understood when I was 6. There's more to it than I understood when I was 12 or 18 or 42. We struggle to comprehend this. We say Jesus had to be fully God and fully human to solve the problem of how to save sinners, but it doesn't tell us everything. Dane Ortlund, whose book Gentle and Lowly I recommend to you, it's focused on the issue of what is Jesus's heart, his emotional posture toward people like us. He describes the doctrine of the incarnation in this way. One of the doctrines in the area of Christology that is difficult for some Christians, I would say all Christians, to fully grasp is the permanent humanity of Christ. The impression often seems to be that the Son of God came down from heaven in incarnate form, spent 3 decades or so as a human, and then returned to heaven to revert back to his pre-incarnate state. And this, I would say, was my understanding, an unthoughtful understanding, but I think that was my understanding for most of my life. But this is Christological error, if not outright heresy. The Son of God clothed himself with humanity and will never unclothe himself. He became a man and always will be. This is the significance of the doctrine of Christ's ascension. He went to heaven with the very body, reflecting his full humanity, that was raised out of the tomb. He is and always has been divine as well, of course, but his humanity once taken on will never end. This is not easy for us to understand. In fact, I think for most of us, there's something almost offensive. Because it raises questions like, if Jesus is still fully man, and that means that he still has a body, where is it? Heaven is a place where there are human bodies now, before the resurrection and the recreation of the heavens and the earth. And I won't pretend to explain everything about the incarnation. I do not fully understand these things precisely because God is beyond. He is something greater than us. And yet in the incarnation, what we see is that he not only represents himself to us, Jesus is the representation of God. He not only communicates about himself to us, Jesus is and is the conduit of communication from God, but he is God coming close to us as intimately as possible. In other words, Jesus did not become an avatar in what is to him a virtual world. He did not put on an earth suit for a time and then leave it behind. He became our brother. He fully entered in. He came close. He united himself with our human nature. And why does that matter? Because his intention was to love a people. Not merely to teach or to instruct. Not even merely to help, but to draw close. This is why the scripture so often talks about the day he returns as a wedding day. Because he has already drawn close. He's already determined to be united with us. We just haven't fully consummated that yet. That's what we're longing for. What this means is that Jesus is a man forever, and a man will forever sit on the throne of heaven. When we are tempted to say, why should I believe that God cares about me and my problems? The answer is, human interests are God's interest forever, because he is a human being. A human being sits on the throne of heaven, holding our interests in his heart. We can reflect on who Jesus is. We will never fully comprehend who Jesus is. But the scriptures teach us that he is God without question, but also that he has taken on our human nature to love us eternally. And so let us reflect also on Jesus' love. We've looked at his identity. What does that mean for us? In verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's worth reflecting on. That when Jesus looks at you and me, he is not ashamed to say, this is my brother. This is my sister. There's nothing that hinders him from claiming you as his own family. Indeed, he made us so that he might love us. As we've discussed in previous weeks, God is the fountain. He is the source, not only of existence, but of all blessing and of all love. I wish I could say we've talked enough about this. We can leave it at enough said and move on. But we will never do that. In no way, because God himself has poured out outrageously image after image and explanation after explanation of what his love for us is. Not because he needs us, not because he's codependent, but because it is his very heart, a heart that would take on our humanity eternally. He describes himself as a parent. For thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem in Ezekiel, your origin and birth are in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water to cleanse you, not rubbed with salt, not wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out into the open. You were abhorred on the day that you were born. And then he describes his heart. And when I passed you by and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. God describes us as one who has chosen to be a parent, who has seen us in our distress and said, I will love you, live. He uses marital terms later on in that same passage. When I passed you by again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. He uses these images of some of the most intimate relationships that we might experience. And he says, I choose to relate to you in intimacy, in love, in mercy, and grace. Jesus loves us as creatures. He did not have to make and he does not have to love, but he chooses to love. Jesus loves us as sufferers as well, not only creatures, but also as sufferers. Indeed, this passage speaks at length about suffering. And one of the things it tells us is that we do not suffer purposelessly, but purposefully. There's always an aspect of discipline, of teaching. However, more than that, while God does use suffering to wake us up, to teach us, to discipline us, to cause us to grow, more than that, it's not just that we suffer with purpose, but this passage tells us that Jesus himself suffers with us. We need never fear that he is some distant puppet master, orienting things as he wills, distant and cold. He certainly has the power to do this, but he is not some politician solving our problems from a distance, even if politicians were successful in solving our problems to some degree, but rather he enters in and he suffers. He is not merely a teacher giving us instruction on how to improve our lives. He's not the author of a self-help manual, but he is in the midst of our suffering because his intention is to be close. Jesus suffers with us. He doesn't exempt himself from the suffering of humanity. He does exempt himself from sin while taking on its consequences, but he does not exempt himself from suffering. He says, human beings in this world suffer. I'm a human being. I suffer too. And his suffering shows us the depth of his love, that it has no limit. It cannot be outsuffered. It cannot be outsinned. It cannot be in any way insufficient. No loss can outstrip his love. No sin can turn him away from his intention to love. And we know this because he suffered out of love to the uttermost limit. That suffering that was done in our place. Not merely because what he suffered on the cross was of excruciating physical pain. That is true. But because he suffered something that you and I may never suffer, the very judgment of God. He experienced the penalty for our sins and he experienced the despair of God's judgment on sin so that we need not. Indeed, as we see that Jesus loves sufferers, we see in his suffering that his love has no limit. There is nothing that you can do that would make you anything other than a fit object for his love. He suffered to the uttermost. And this may be implied. Not only does he love us as creatures, he loves us as sufferers. He loves us as sinners. He saves us because it is necessary if he's to love us and because it is his very desire and will to love sinners. It is his glory, the utmost demonstration of his excellence and his goodness. Indeed, in his judgment, God shows us about his righteousness and his holiness, but nothing shows us the majesty of God like his grace and mercy towards sinners. reflecting on who Jesus is, the incarnation is something we could never expect because it was absolutely God's intention to unite himself to us, to be close and intimate with us. And that indeed he loves us in the midst of our creatureliness and our sin and our suffering. We'll look now at the intention, what's described in this passage in verses 14 through 16. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This text speaks to us, perhaps in the midst of our desire to just get out of the year 2020, to just find some way out of the troubles and the anxieties that we experience. The reality being that 2021 will be another year in the same world, inescapably filled with suffering and futility. Since before the time of Christ, and every year since, we as human beings have lived in fear and slavery because of that fear. And 2021 will not change it unless Jesus returns to finally change it. This passage finally speaks to us in the midst of the futility that we feel, the anxiety and the fear that so often dominates our lives, and says that this is precisely what Jesus intends, is to upend that order, the current order of the world of death and suffering and slavery, to set his people free, to deliver all of us who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. As Romans 8 22 says, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. And not just creation, but we ourselves. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As Paul says, everyone in the world feels this. This world is a place that is hostile, where we're afraid of the death of our bodies, and we long for the day when that fear is itself put to death. The stick of death, or the stick of fear, which is death, has been held over us our entire lives with the carrot of momentary pleasure enslaving us. We fear that when all is said and done, we merely suffer and die. And while there's nothing that we can do, the passing of one year into another will not change it. Nothing that you and I can do will change it. This is precisely what Jesus died to completely upend. He became a man so that he could suffer and die like we do. And then do what only God can do, to swallow death, to destroy it, to triumph over it forever. In him we can see that we are not bound to a world of suffering, and that there is no one, there's no human being, there's no fallen angel, not even God himself, the one who died for us, precisely because he is the one who died for us, can threaten us with fear to get compliance, to enslave us. In the end, what Jesus intends is a true hope and a reality that will set us free. Jesus is not just a theological formulation. He is not merely what I learned when I was 5, or what I grew to know in high school. He's more than what I learned in systematic theology. He's not just a way to solve an intellectual problem. He's not even just a way to bring comfort in the midst of our current suffering. Though he is all of those things, he ultimately is God, your brother. He is God, your bridegroom. He is God who loves you. And will never stop, because he will never stop being a human being. And that he became a human being precisely for those reasons. Indeed, what this text tells us is that this, and this is a reiteration of what I've said, This is what Jesus loves to do. It is what he wants to do. It is what he chose to do. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Behold, I and the children that God has given me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice because you rejoice, because you have freely chosen to love sinful and broken, suffering creatures like us, that you have chosen to become one of us, taking on our nature and our suffering and the penalty of our sins. We rejoice because this is what you rejoice in. You are the one we place our hope in. And Father, we are comforted knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ suffers with us even now, and that he suffered to the uttermost in order that we might be loved by you. In his name we rejoice. Amen.